In 1983, Carla Faye Tucker broke into a Houston, Texas apartment with friends to steal money and the keys to a car and a motorcycle. When they were surprised and found the occupants of the apartment in the bedroom, Carla Faye Tucker assisted her friends in bludgeoning the couple to death with a pickaxe. She was found and arrested, and within a month, Carla Tucker made a profession of faith in prison. Soon thereafter, she was convicted of first-degree murder with extenuating circumstances and so given the death penalty. Many people from Newt Gingrich to Pat Robertson advocated for her to be spared on this basis, since she was now a believer and by all accounts was a model prisoner. After several legal attempts to commute her sentence and a last-minute failed plea to then-Governor George Bush, Tucker was executed by lethal injection in 1998, 15 years after her crime. And this incident sparked a round of discussions about the consequences of sin. Specifically, should a person who has been forgiven by God, redeemed, made new, still have to suffer the earthly, temporal consequences of their actions? Even more weighty, as we shall see in our text tonight, should the consequences of one generation, even when that sin has been forgiven, should consequences trickle down to future generations? Tonight I'm going to tell you that the subject we're going to look at, you're going to have to dig deep. I hope you have your Bible in front of you and open, because you will need it. We'll be looking at weighty truth, and this is meat for mature believers. But this is a subject, an issue, which will solve all sorts of problems in your understanding, in your parenting, in thinking about your legacy and the generations. Let's seek the help now of the Holy Spirit as we need it for this difficult subject. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us now so to hear your word, to read it, to learn it, to inwardly digest it, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our only Savior, Jesus. Amen. Jesus had a family tree, and we know exactly who his human ancestors were. When you open your Bible to the New Testament, to Matthew 1 on the first page of the New Testament, we're immediately given his genealogy. And if you pick it up and you look at it like a family tree, there's one long branch that reads this way in Matthew chapter 1, verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. We have for the last several weeks and for the next several weeks been examining these four men, all rulers of Judah, wildly variant, each containing huge lessons for us. For the first several weeks of our study, we looked at Hezekiah. And the Holy Spirit records this assessment of Hezekiah's character in 2 Kings 18. Listen to these words. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. But this great man, like all men, died, leaving the throne of Judah open. And we see the second of our subjects, Manasseh, who we've explored a little bit, the son of Hezekiah, who ascended to the throne of the nation of Judah at the age of 12. And Manasseh was marked by a particular vileness. I hope you have your text open to 2 Kings 21, the text that Mr. Salinas read just a moment ago. But you'll need your Bible open, because not only will we see how important this is, we're going to see that the truth that is taught here is taught all over the Bible, and therefore it's vital for us to grasp. Manasseh was marked by particular vileness. Look at verse 11 of 2 Kings 21. We read that he acted more wickedly than the Amorites. And so let's put some content to that in terms of Manasseh's wickedness. He was a false worshiper, we're told in verses 3 through 5. In other words, he broke the second commandment. He put booths and altars to false gods in the outer courts and the inner courts of the temple. Yes, even in the Holy of Holies. And then he broke the first commandment. He was a flagrant idolater. We read about that in verse 7. God had chosen to meet with his old covenant people in the temple, in the inner court. And Manasseh desecrates it by bringing idols. Not only was he guilty of false worship of the true God, he was guilty of worship of false gods. He did this deliberately, willingly, treacherously, for decades. He brought God's enemies into the inner place of God's house. He made Jehovah just one more God among many. And then we're told in verse 6 that he sacrificed his own children to a foreign God. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 33 says he did this multiple times. Several of his sons he burned in the fire. By the way, this is one of the characteristics of Moloch worship. And then we read in verse 6 that he gave himself over to satanic practices, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, in league with the devil, tried to consult with the dead. And Manasseh seemed to revel in insulting the holiness of God every day. If it was unlawful, he did it. He delighted in exhausting the patience of God. But really, this is just the beginning. All of his wickedness had several aggravations. All of those things we just looked at were aggravated by the following things. He had a superbly righteous father, Hezekiah, the most godly king after David, perhaps even more so than David. Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah's personal instruction. Manasseh had the priests and the Levites who taught the scriptures. He was born into a spiritual oasis. Godly parents, godly prophets, godly Levites, all around him. Another aggravation. When he came to the throne, he immediately set about undoing good. Manasseh's father had led the glorious Reformation in Israel, but Manasseh immediately unraveled it. His father Hezekiah had presided over the most godly, joyful period for three centuries. He had restored worship and preaching and the festivals and the feasts. But the minute Manasseh came to the throne, all the good that was done under his father was systematically torn down. Another aggravation. Manasseh was in a place of public leadership, and so when he sinned, he took many to destruction. Look at verse 9 of our text. We're told that he seduced Judah. Because of Manasseh's wicked examples and practices, tens of thousands followed him, and they plunged into hell. And then we're told in verse 16, more aggravations. He shed innocent blood. Manasseh knew that the function of a ruler was to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. But his reign was marked by decade after decade of executing innocent and righteous men. Another aggravation, look at verse 10. He had warnings but ignored them. After years, decades of wickedness, idolatry, and murder, Manasseh, finally, his rule comes to a merciful end. The invading Assyrian armies, we are told in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 33, invade Jerusalem, capture him, strip him naked, and these Gentiles mock him, bind him with heavy chains, bronze fetters, and march him to Babylon with hooks in his nose, ripping his flesh. His face is a disfigured, bloody mess. Now Manasseh is far away from his home country, away from all luxury and power. And in that moment, Manasseh has the experience which is so common when the Lord is drawing a man to himself. Manasseh is taken to the lowest place, a place of physical pain, of relational abandonment, and of absolute desperation. For the Lord is often pleased to take rebellious sinners to very difficult places so they will be humbled and cry out for mercy. And then, wonder of wonders, Manasseh is soundly converted. By that, we mean he came to repentance and saving faith in the Messiah who was prophesied. And he takes his place on that shelf, that very small shelf that's made up of those people in Scripture who are known for their astounding conversions. There's Rahab, the prostitute in Joshua 2. There's the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. There's the Gadarene demoniac in Luke chapter 8 who goes from being a terror to the whole region to being clothed in his right mind and wanting to be a missionary sent by Jesus. There's Saul or Paul the greatest conversion of the Bible in Acts chapter 9, who has been killing Christians, breathing threats, and has turned into the great apostle. And there's Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who immediately is turned from a thief into one who makes restitution and a worshiper. But Manasseh, one who has done so much wickedness for decades, is soundly converted. Now, it's vital that we point out the evidence for this, because this is a man who's saved. But we want to establish that fact first and then look at his temporal consequences that follow even after he's saved. So what's the evidence that he's saved? In the parallel text in 2 Chronicles 33, it begins with his prayers. We're told in 2 Chronicles 33 that he prays when he's in affliction. After that dusty march to Babylon, he's in the jail cell, bowed and bloody, humiliated beyond measure. He cries out to God. The Lord had to take Manasseh all the way to Babylon before he would pray. But he prays. Those words, those familiar words that he learned as a child in the Psalter, come flooding back. Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will hear you. We're told in that same parallel text in 2 Chronicles 33 that the focus of his prayer is the Lord his God. He knows all those idols can't help him. He has one name on his lips, the name of Jehovah. His focus is sola Deo, the Lord God alone. And what are the contents of his prayer when he does pray? We're told in that parallel text in 2 Chronicles 33 that his prayer is filled with humility. He humbled himself greatly, we're told. And humility is at the heart of repentance, since the root of all sin is pride. He confessed from that jail cell, still with bleeding face, the lines where the hooks had been in his nose, the scars in his arms from the bronze fetters. He confessed to the Lord his bondage to sin, that he was a sin addict, and his chains proved it. And his praying was covenantal. He cried out, we are told in 2 Chronicles 33, to the God of his fathers. He cried out to Jehovah, who had been in a relationship of grace with his father and grandfathers for generations, all the way back to Abraham. And then listen to what we know about the essentials of this salvation of Manasseh. This supremely wicked man who's now saved. We're told that God heard him, that God rescued him from captivity, that God revealed himself to Manasseh so that Manasseh knew the Lord was God. The Lord changed his heart, as is seen by Manasseh's great humbling. He'd been such an arrogant man, but now he's transformed. And the evidences of his salvation, when he's released and he gets back home to Jerusalem, he immediately demolishes his previous idolatry. He starts cleaning up his messes. He became an iconoclast. He didn't just tear down the idols. He set up. We're told he restored godly worship. That's the heart of a converted man. Now he has a passion for worship, we're told. He ordered the nation to worship Jehovah. Those who've led others astray, when they're converted, they'll do all in their power to go back and reclaim those who followed them into sin. He now uses his power and kingship for good. He was even concerned for the temporal welfare of the kingdom, repairing the walls, strengthening the military defenses. I want you to hear the next step. Because after you've heard of this, you say, Carl, this is glorious. Manasseh saved. This means life is easy from here on. Here's where many Christians kick against God's order of salvation. They find it unfair, even unjust. After Manasseh is regenerated, saved, forgiven, the guilt of his sin imputed already to his substitute, the temporal consequences of his sins hang around for generations. In fact, the implications of one wicked ruler, the consequences echo down the corridors of time. We are told that long after Manasseh was dead and gone and in glory, that it was his actions that were the moving cause of the Lord's chastising wrath upon Judah. I want you to dig in with me deep now, because this explains much spiritually. Look at our text, 2 Kings 21, and I want you to look for causative language, words like because and therefore, that explain why. Look at our text, verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, here it comes, causation language. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who are before him and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I'll forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And you stop and you ask, why is all this happening? Look back at verse 11. Because Manasseh. But I thought he was saved. All bets should be off. Forgiveness of sins should mean deliverance from consequences. Look at 2 Kings 24. Turn over a couple of chapters to 2 Kings 24. And I want you to see how often this is stated for our instruction. We read in 2 Kings 24, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. He turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. Here's that word again, causation. Because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. Now, do you notice something? Manasseh's long gone. He's in glory now. But the consequences of his sins go on. This isn't the only place. Look at Jeremiah 15. And I want you to see this. The reason why I'm pointing out why this is so often repeated is this is teaching us a powerful spiritual lesson about consequences. Jeremiah 15, the Lord says in verse 3, I will appoint over them 4 forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of heaven, the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy it. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth. Here comes that word again. Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Turns out this is not unusual. Let me cite just 2 glaringly clear examples of forgiven men who then suffer temporal consequences. I could point to many others because the Bible's full of this. For example, we could look at Moses, but I'll just confine myself to 2. Now dig in deep into the scriptures with me. Look at Genesis 3. And what I want you to see is this is a pattern. This is God's way of dealing with his people. Now in Genesis 3, and by the way, I hope you're reading Genesis with us as a congregation. If you didn't get a YouTube video from me in the mail, it's about 6 minutes and 34 seconds, I think. And that camera's right up in my face. That's my best angle, I think. But if you didn't get that, then grab Pastor Anderson or Pastor Dodds and say, I want to be put on the mailing list because we're going to be sending out YouTube videos explaining about context and reading as we go along. But we're reading as a congregation Genesis. We're slowing down, going deep this year. And so we're taking the whole month just to read Genesis. And so you've probably already read, haven't you? Up through Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve's sin. They sin the greatest sin. That sin that plunges the entire race into sin, bringing death on all who would follow. And then they're saved. And I'm going to prove that in just a moment. I'm going to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're saved people, eternally forgiven in heaven, in glory. You will meet them. And they suffer horrific temporal consequences. Let me list just four that came on them and every person born of their seeds. Their consequences mar us today. The first one is everyone they know dies and it stems from their sin. That's the first consequence. Everyone who comes from their lineage dies. There was no death before their sin. The second consequence, because, that's the operative word, because of their sin, every woman Eve knew and ever since that carried and delivered a child has been in horrible agony. Third consequence, every woman has struggled with roles. Look at Genesis 3:16 when the Lord says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. My Old Testament professor, O. Palmer Robertson, rightly said, what this means is the woman will have an excessive desire to dominate. Her longing will be to control the man. And so that's what's being stated there. That, as a consequence of Eve and Adam's sin, has rolled down generation after generation. A fourth consequence, every man, look at Genesis 3:17, finds that his labors are cursed. Look at Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. The self-sustaining efforts of man shall be marred by excessive labor. Labor, of course, itself is not a curse. It was a creation mandate. But the curse resides in the excessive requirement of fruit of labor for the fruit produced. It'll be hard. Man's ultimate curse consigns him to the grave. And so we see these consequences come immediately, and you want to say, but Carl, aren't they saved? Why should there be consequences? Well, first of all, yes, they are saved. And let me prove that to you. Because the proof that is so important is saved people still know temporal consequences in this life. Here's the evidence that they're saved. First of all, the covenant promises of a redeemer were made to them in Genesis 3:15. A second line of evidence that proves it, they taught their son Abel, we read about that, to worship God properly by faith and through the blood of a sacrifice. The third evidence, and this is, I think, glorious in Genesis 3:20, Adam names his wife Eve. The woman's been unnamed till now. Now she's given a name that means life or life giver. Adam named her this because he'd been listening carefully to God in verses 14 through 19. He'd understood God's word and believed it. He exercised faith in God's covenant promise to sustain the race by calling Eve the mother of all living. He showed that he believed God would make good on his promise. Adam's exercising faith in God's word. He knew that his wife's pain in childbearing meant a people would follow. He understood that one of her offspring would crush the serpent's head. So naming her Eve was an act of faith in the promises in the Word of God. He believed in something he hadn't seen, something that was impossible for him to produce or do. Adam was a believer. He believed the Word of God. And then fourth, evidence of their salvation. Look at Genesis 3:21. God sovereignly provides a covering for them. This is a picture of salvation. Now, Adam had attempted a covering, but it was inadequate. Adam hadn't even thought of killing an animal and covering himself with a skin because he'd never seen death. He'd taken an inanimate, unfeeling leaf. But God took the life of an animal that the sin of Adam and Eve might be covered. Adam realized then that the sin could not be covered by a bunch of leafy branches snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood. Sin cannot be atoned for without the expending of a life. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In Genesis 3, look at the end of the chapter, and this is where the important sequence holds. Look at verse 23 and 24. Adam and Eve have been saved. They've received the promise. Their sins have been eternally forgiven. They've been covered. And then come the temporal consequences. Look at verse 23 and 24. As a temporal consequence, are they saved? Yes, of course. But as a temporal consequence of their rebellion, they're kicked out of the garden. And they must live all the rest of their days in a death-filled, sin-cursed world. That's Exhibit A. You see, when Manasseh hears of these consequences, he's thinking, yeah, this is just what's always happened in Scripture. Adam, even though he was saved, he knew temporal consequences. Moses, even though he was saved and was the meekest man in all the earth, he knew the temporal consequence of not even getting to go into the promised land as a temporal consequence of his sin. But the greatest example of this is King David. Look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And again, I'm wanting to convince you of something, and you're going to say, you know what, Carl? This principle, turns out it explains much in my life and in my family's life. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you know David's sin. He lusted after a woman, not his wife, Bathsheba, then committed adultery with her. Then he had her husband, Uriah, executed, one of his most loyal soldiers, one of his mighty men, and he did that through a most devious and wicked method. Several months elapsed, perhaps a year. Bathsheba gives birth to a son that is David's through this extramarital adulterous affair. But even though David is weighed down with guilt, his guilt's like a refrigerator he's carrying on his back, he says in Psalm 32. He still hadn't confessed, repented, turned from sin. He was unreconciled to God. Oh, but he kept up appearances. He went to worship in the tabernacle. But it was a sham. He was living without any sense of the reality of communion with the living God that is the fruit of keeping short accounts. His heart was cold as a stone, and his worship was a grim, unhappy business. He didn't want to deal face to face with this premise. God hates sin. He hates sins of word, thought, and deed. He hates sin by white folks and black folks. He hates sin by Asians and Latinos. He hates sin by young people and senior citizens. He hates sin because it's contrary to his nature. He hates sin because it brought death into the world. He hates sin because it necessitated the death of his son. The good news in David's life is that God will not allow his elect child to remain indefinitely in a state of sin. He will bring their sin to light. He will cause them to mourn over their sin. He will lead them to repentance, and he has 1,000 tools to effect this. The true child of God can never be content with unrepented sin. David, as king, could command all his cabinet and all his citizens, but he couldn't order his guilty conscience to be quiet. Not even the most luxurious palace can bring you joy when your soul is rotting. Finally, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan as the mouthpiece to confront his sin. And after confronting his sin, the Lord states several temporal consequences to David of his sin. This is a saved man. He's saved, on his way to heaven, has full knowledge that his sin has already been imputed. The guilt of the penalty of his sin has already been laid on a Messiah who's going to come. He's a saved man. But the Lord says, here are the consequences. Look at 2 Samuel 12 and see them spelled out in verses 10 through 12. First, we're told in verse 9 and 10, since David had killed Uriah, his family will be ravaged by the sword, by violence. And this prophecy is fulfilled. Three of his sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all die by the sword. Second, look at verse 11. Since David had rebelled against God's rule of law, God says, here's going to be the temporal consequence. Insurrection and rebellion will rise up against David from inside his own household. And this prophecy is fulfilled when David's favorite son, Absalom, attempts a coup to overthrow him. And a third consequence. Since David had stolen another man's wife and had relations with her privately, look at verse 11. This almost can't be read in mixed company. David's wives will be taken from him and will commit adultery in public. This horrendous prophecy is fulfilled in 2 Samuel 16. David's consequences, it turns out, the consequences of his sin, the temporal earthly consequences, go on for generations, almost 400 years. These consequences become the outline for the remainder of David's life history. For the rest of his days, he experiences one family tragedy after another. He'll never again have calm in his house. Now, notice it well. These consequences are not bad karma or bad luck. No, they were personally inflicted by God the Father. Look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel 12, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." This is the Lord saying this to a saved man. He's telling him he's going to bring temporal consequences. Now, this text teaches us much about the consequences of sin. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins does not negate consequences. We know this in the physical realm. If a man is a drunk and he does massive damage to his liver and then is converted at the age of 60, he still has a ruined liver. If a man engages in profligate homosexual behavior and contracts AIDS and is then converted, praise God, but he still has AIDS. The consequences of sin still hang around his neck. My friends, it is naive, it is immature, and it's unbiblical to think that you can repent and not only will your sins be forgiven, but all the consequences in this life will be removed. God forgives the sin but leaves the consequences often in place so that you and others will take note and guard against sin. In fact, the Lord speaks of these consequences in Hebrews 12. Mr. Salinas read them to you just a moment ago under the discussion of fatherly discipline. The great message of the example of David is not that sins have abiding consequences, then that even Christians must suffer those consequences. What's amazing here is the fact that after all David did, the inexcusable evil, God forgave him and continued to treat him like a son. This is what captivates David. Think about David. I want you to get inside the psychology of the man who is saved but knowing consequences. Here is David after this sin as a saved man, and then all of these horrific consequences roll out. Here's all David can think of and say. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He understands grace. Great crime swept away, forgiven as if we'd never been sinners. This is what the life and death and resurrection of the Son of David, Jesus, achieved. The forgiveness of sins. All of those skeletons in your closet, even those sins that have enduring consequences in your life, real painful consequences, forgiven. Because you've repented and laid them on Jesus who saved his people from the penalty of their sins. Not the temporal consequences for the next 10 years, but the eternal penalty of their sins. You'll notice that David, nor Manasseh, nor Adam, nor Moses ever complain about the Lord's dealing with them in chastisement. None of these men ever grow angry with God. They never try to state that God is unfair, nor do they ever try to make the argument with God that he's not really gracious, that real grace would take away not only the eternal punishment, but all the temporal consequences in this life. They don't make that argument. So look back to our text in 2 Kings. Now, I want you to notice the language one more time. The Lord uses that causative language in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11 and following. Notice because and therefore. In verse 11, because Manasseh has done these abominations. Verse 12, therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity. And then in verse 13 and 14, horrible consequences are stated. How can we apply that tonight? How does this apply to us? I think it's powerfully applicable. First of all, don't confuse the eternal forgiveness of sins with the temporal consequences of sin. This is what's known in logic as a category error of the highest order. There is absolutely no comparison between hardships and difficulties for the next 20 or 30 years as a consequence of your actions and the flaming, burning, torturous, eternal wrath of God for billions of years. There is no comparison. We must learn this to learn the balance and proportion of the Christian life. Namely, to be profoundly grateful for saving grace, as Manasseh was, as David was, and to show that in acts of repentance and renewal, but also to not expect the temporal consequences of sin to be taken away in this life. So my friend, if you were a drunk for 30 years, your liver will still be shot, even if you repented. If you were a combative jerk and a user and a taker and you blew up your family, God may save and forgive you, but you'll probably have to live for the next 20 years with shattered relationships. But all of this is to teach us this principal point. The central blessing of the covenant of grace. According to Jeremiah 31, you know that statement of the covenant of grace. The central blessing of the covenant of grace is not the taking away of temporal consequences. The central blessing of the covenant of grace is the full, free, eternal forgiveness of sin. Listen to what God says to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, he lists those four great benefits of the covenant, and he saves the best for last in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and he says, "And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." And so let me ask you, as you're sitting here right now, you're thinking, well, I want the full forgiveness of sin eternally. I want to be declared not guilty. I want all of my penalty laid on Christ for eternity. But I don't like temporal consequences. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Is Jesus and the eternal forgiveness of sins he provides enough? Can you humbly live with the consequences of generational sins and the consequential implications of your own sins and be content in this life? Can you live with the consequence of your choices and sinful actions? A low income, an unfulfilling job, a difficult spouse, bad health, broken relationships, knowing that when you meet Jesus, he will pronounce that you are forgiven and right with him for all eternity. Is Jesus and the salvation he supplies enough? Let's ask Manasseh. He's now been in glory 2,700 years. Manasseh, is the full forgiveness of sins enough? And he would say, yes, 1,000 times yes. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us patience and humility as we deal with the real life consequences of our own sins, even sometimes the sins of our parents and grandparents. Grant us greater gratitude as we consider the full eternal forgiveness of our sins and the release from wrath from a holy God. Lord, let us have balance and proportion to be content with your salvation and to not grumble under your sovereign hand. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the word by taking our Trinity Psalter hymnal, turn to hymn 287 as we stand and sing Lift High the Cross. Hymn 287.